Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. And by the way, this word is not candlestick. It is lampstand. It's a oil that burns with a wick in it. And as I was studying and preparing tonight, there came to me that to emphasize the person of Jesus here and what he is truly like. And I think sometimes we picture him as a man. How do you picture Jesus? As a kind of a kindly person, gentle teacher. In pictures that we have seen, how do you picture the Lord? Kind of human? This is interesting that God gives us this picture of the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus, is a little different than we usually think. The lampstand, I, John, your brother in the tribulation and kingdom, the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance or patience, was exiled, serious matter. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I'm not sure what that means, the Lord's day. There was an expression used at that time called the Lord's day, probably Sunday because of the resurrection in a comment in Acts that they're gathered on the first day of the week. And they call it the Lord's Day, I think, to distinguish it from the Sabbath day of the Jews. And he talks about the seven churches, which scholars have usually felt to be aspects of the Christian church throughout history, that they're historical periods in the Christian church. And in verse 12, when he turned to see the voice, and the voice was a loud voice, it was not a soft entreaty, was not, a nice melodious tune, but a trumpet. And I think that's very important because we're apt to get sweet in our religion. We're apt to get beautiful it gets sweet, and it gets lovely. And these things are attributes of a soulish religion. The things of the kingdom tend to be more like a trumpet. They're more warlike. They're firmer. They deal hard with the flesh, and altogether more militant than we're used to. A loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Write in a book what you see and send it to the churches. In verse 12, I turned to see the voice, and I saw seven golden lampstands. The lampstands, being gold, represent deity. The churches are not social institutions. The churches of the Lord are divine. They're of divine origin. They are not just groups of nice people trying to do good things. They come from heaven. The lampstand had oil in it and a wick in it. There was one lampstand, of course, in the tabernacle. Here there are seven, the number of perfection, showing God's work in his church throughout the whole church age, I believe, is the symbolism of it. It's interesting that he heard the voice, and when he turned, the first thing he saw was the lampstands. So that's the first thing people see when they turn to look toward the Lord. They see us. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. This is a term used in the Old Testament. You find it in Daniel 7. One came like the son of man. It's an unusual expression, the son of man. But the idea is showing here that he's in the form of man. To man has been given dominion over all things by the Scripture. And Jesus has dominion over all things, the works of God's hands by the Scripture, not because he's the Son of God, but because he's the Son of Man. Because the Bible gives dominion to man. What is man? That's the big question. What is man that thou art mindful of him? But thou hast given him dominion over the works of thy hands. And so when Jesus came, he came in the form of a man, and is in the form of a man, one like a son of man, not like an angel, not like a cherub, not like the four living creatures, but one like a man, one like a son of man. That's the first thing we notice when we're thinking about the Lord, what he really looks like, how God wants us to see him, clothed in a robe, reaching to the feet. What does this signify? I think it's probably speaking about the priesthood, as on his priestly array, and righteousness too, of course, because it's a white robe. Clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, speaking of the divine strength of God in his chest. Now picture this and see if it matches the way you picture Jesus. If Jesus were to come to you looking like this, would you be surprised? See, the book of Revelation, I believe, was written. It's the only book that's bound with a curse, and it's the only book that purports to be a direct revelation of the Lord. No other book of the Bible says came directly from the hand of God. This is a revelation of God to Jesus. No other book makes that claim. The rest of them are written under very less dramatic circumstances. And I believe this book is primarily for the end time, because it's in the day in which we're living that God is being challenged. If you read through history, you can see that even whether it's before Christ or after Christ, a large part of people's lives had to do with the priesthood and superstition, and they made offerings to the gods, and they were bound pretty much in superstition and fear and the worship of nature. But we're coming into something today that may be a little different, and that is the making of man God. And I think there are some things about our own hour that may be different. I'm not the greatest student of history, but I have read some history, and I know that throughout the history of Western civilization, which I'm more acquainted with, that men were pretty religious. Now, the Catholic Church was predominant through much of the time. There were splinter sects and so on. But people, by and large, I would say, had quite a healthy fear of God. And when there was sin, it was recognized as sin, and there was holy people and there was sinning people. But there's something else that it seems to be coming up in our generation, and it makes everything else seem very animal, very uncivilized and everything. It's more transcendent. It's more sophisticated, you might say. But man, I think for the first time in history, is putting forth something different of man making himself God. And the book of Revelation comes directly against that. It puts man in his proper place. There's nothing in here that speaks of self-realization. There's nothing in here that speaks of democracy. There's nothing in here that speaks of human reasoning or anything that we're accustomed to in our day, that man is going to prevail. Somehow good will come out of man. Revelation cuts directly across this thing. And I think it's going to be the pivotal book in the end time. If you subscribe to it and believe it, it will separate you from the world. This is what we believe. We're not following an enlightened anybody. We're not looking to the wisdom of man or to education or man in control of anything. Here we've got this great being out here. And either he is God's son in real and true, or he is not. And I think we're going to see a lot of mixture of reason going under the name of Christianity. But people will not subscribe to this vision of Jesus. You put this vision of Jesus against the prosperity message, and you can see what I'm talking about. It just doesn't fit. This is different. This is just a reversion to opposite to everything that's come about in the last 200 or 300 years in Western thinking. This is the reversion to one who claims to be the Son of God. He's supreme. He holds the churches in his hand. He just has the angels of the churches in his hand. He's not held up by the churches. He doesn't need the church's help. He doesn't need the church's money. He is God. I preached that in India. I said, you are looking to the United States. And the United States is not serving God. And when it goes down, where are you going to be? And they do. You know, there's all this talk about God and everything. But what they trust in is the money from the United States for the work of the church. And whatever's done is money that comes to the United States for orphanages, religious work. They will not look to the Lord. They look to America. And I said, America is not holding up God. Money is not holding up God. God is holding up the church. He is supreme. And he is supreme in India. And I said, he can make you the head. You can be the head if you... America's not trusting in God. America's trusting in the dollar. And America's going to go down. But India could be the head if it would trust in Jesus. Education, man's strength, money, politics, information, computers, and everything else, it doesn't mean a hill of beans. It's like God said in Isaiah, it's nothing and less than nothing, and he that trusts in it is an abomination. This is the picture that God has given us. It's a man in a robe, girt, you know, with a golden girdle about his chest, holding his robe to his body. Not human, not a gentle little teacher, but something awesome, awesome. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. Not just his hair, his head. His head was white. This is not a comforting, it's not a comforting picture, you know. The only truly white people we see are dead people. People are not white. They're kind of a ruddy color, or various shades of ruddiness, I guess, praise the Lord. But they're not white. Their heads are not white. In Iceland, they come pretty close to it because they get practically no sun. And their skin does begin to look something like the bottom of a fish's belly. for sure. But, I mean, to see a colossus standing up like this, and his head and his hair are white. And then you come up to him and say, I believe Jesus is going to give me $1,000. It just doesn't wash. It doesn't fit. We're dealing with God, and he is awesome. And he is not part of the charismatic monkey business. He is not part of anybody's monkey business. He is awesome. And we need to fear him, and we need to worship him, and bow down and realize he's in the form of a man, but he's different. He is God. He is divine. He is lifted up. He's not part. He's not an animal. Man has two connotations. One, it has what man is in the image of God, that is, he's spirit, soul, and body. And the other connotation is he's Homo sapiens. He's an animal. He's an animal with a backbone. That's what man is. Scientifically, he's an animal with a backbone and flesh and blood. He's a mammal. He's flesh and blood. He nourishes his young with milk from his body. That's what man is. He's an animal in that sense. In another sense, man is independent of the animal. He's made in the image of God. He has spirit, soul, and body, which an animal does not have, a spirit that can worship God like man does. And so this one is in the form of a man, but he is divine. He is lifted up. He is awesome. He is powerful. The nations are as nothing. There is less than nothing and nothing. And who trusts in them is an abomination. And he comes in the midst of the lampstands. He stands in the midst of the churches. And each church has an angel. And a classification of churches has an angel. Like there's an angel of the evangelical churches. There's angels, the spirits of things. And he holds them all in his hand. He does not need their help. He's not trusting in them for money. He's not trusting in their organization. He's not trusting in their wisdom. He's not trusting in their strength. He's not trusting in their enthusiasm. He says, I am God, and I am here, and I am in the midst of the churches. And that is the message for the end time. That is what we need to hear. Not whether this evangelist rose and fell, or whether the income is coming in, or whether the nations are going to close the doors, or anything else. The message for the end time is, I am. And if you trust in me, bow down and worship. I am. I am God. I am God. I'm not like you in that sense. True, I went through it, and I bore the weight of the sins in my own flesh and in my own spirit and soul, and I did it. And as God's hero, I overcame, trusted in the Father, walked in righteousness, fulfilled the law, went into hell and rose again from the dead, and I have all authority and power. I am God. And you are my creation. I created you. As the Word of God, I created you. I breathed you into existence. And then I died for your sins. I am God. You do not hold me up. In this sense, I do not need you. I can do it myself. It says that in Isaiah. I looked, I didn't find anybody. So I brought redemption with my own hand. I did it alone. His eyes were like a flame of fire. That's not comforting either. You know, people, historians have speculated, what color eyes did Jesus have? Well, I don't know when he was alive in the flesh, but now they are a flame of fire. Why is that? It's because every man, every woman, every boy and girl is born with a bruised heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. Mankind has been bruised in the heel. Every one of us is bruised in the heel. We cannot stand upright. We are con artists, every one of us. And the reason we talk so much is because we are covering up what we are and what we want. And we're trying to confuse it or excuse it with an abundance of words. And that's why we talk so much. It takes a long time with God before we are without guile. We are creatures full of guile. Full of guile. And what is it that rids us of guile? fire. Fire. The more you suffer, the plainer your speech becomes. The words of a dying man are very interesting. If you ever study the final comments of dying people, they are not poetic. They are singularly lacking in flowery phrases. Life has been reduced to its essence. I've noticed that many times in the paper. I remember one man was in a drive-in and he was shot a number of times, and he turned to the person shooting him and he said, "Please stop shooting me." And that comment stuck in my mind. That is, there is a primitive simplicity. That's the way men are supposed to speak. But our speech is it's all colored with quips, guile, facetiousness, foolishness. When you get among very poor people and native people, their speech begins to be somewhat simpler. But even then, they can get to be con artists pretty fast when they get around money. Pure, raw truth is very rare because we're afraid to speak the truth. But when you look at Jesus, if you say anything that is not true, it's burned up by the fire. And that's why he can see. That's why many of our prayers he doesn't even hear, because they are just words. But when we suffer enough, he hears us. When we quit our jazz and begin to speak what we mean, God sits up and listens. But that takes a lot of suffering before we get the guile knocked out of us. A lot of suffering. God knows the difference, because he doesn't see things with 20/20 vision. He sees them with fire. And he looks at us and he hears us and he weighs us with fire. The fire of judgment. Christianity is a religion of fire. There's one kind of food that you cannot place on an offering made by fire. Do you remember what it is? Honey. In the Levitical law, in the law, the Torah, you cannot put honey on an offering made by fire. Why is that? Do you ever see what happens to sugar when you cook it? It burns, it stinks, and it turns into caramel. It goes back to carbon. Sugar cannot stand the fire. It's a sticky mess. You ever get any melted sugar on you, you'll see what I mean. No time getting it off. It's a sticky mess. And that's what Christianity is. It's a sticky mess because it's honey. And when the Spirit of God hits it, all the sweet, sentimental, religious verbiage goes out. And what you get is simplicity. And you get that when you hurt bad enough or you're scared enough. You quit talking human talk and you begin to talk like God made man in the beginning. Straight, plain talk from your heart. The only time you get it nowadays is from dying people. And I've seen a number of cases of people when they were in extremis. And they would come out with these kinds of sayings. They have this peculiar ring that you never hear from living people because our prose, our speech has been ruined by the guile that is in our nature. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. What is the significance of that? Judgment. The feet ministry is pronounced in the Bible. Remember, Paul said, you will crush Satan under your feet. And that goes back to Genesis. Thou shalt crush his head. Thou shalt bruise his heel, but he shall crush thy head. The idea that God is going to raise up man in resurrection power and man under his feet. The wicked shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, it says in Malachi 4. So whenever you see that, the feet ministry has to do with the end time. It has to do with the church being given authority by Jesus. Now here's something to remember. Some of the guys will be going up Saturday. How many will be going up Saturday? Let me see your hands. So it's quite a few. Okay. My prayers go with you. Audrey and I are praying. We won't be going ourselves, but our prayers are with you that God will guide you and give you insight and show you what really is going on. Now, we've said to our judgment, it's a good and a right thing, and we'll see, because I know that people going up will really have discernment, and they'll be able to separate the wheat from the chaff. So we'll see what's there. Hopefully it's all wheat. But there's one thing to remember, and that is when the Lord sends us forth and commissions us, there comes a time when the Lord says, I give you authority over all the authority of Satan. Now, God today is giving Satan a great deal of authority, a great deal of power. According to the scriptures, this will happen. And while we're nice little Christians in the barn, we don't have that kind of authority, but we are kept by the angel of the Lord if we fear God. We're kept. If we don't go charging out and doing some foolish thing, and taking on the devil in a reckless and wild way without God's authorization, I don't make any guarantee if you do that, you may be messing with boys too big for you. But if you mind your manners, don't bring a railing accusation against the devil, just show, a good composure, then the angel of the Lord will take care of you. You have nothing to fear. But when the Lord sends us out, you remember when he sent out the 70, he said, I give you authority over all the authority of the enemy. Now, that isn't given. That is not a blanket thing given to the church. That's given to people, as I understand it, in specific instances. And that authority will bypass the authority that God has given to Antichrist and everything else. And that's why Antichrist cannot be revealed during the latter rain revival. Because the witnesses that bear that authority, if anyone touches them, fire comes out of their mouth and destroys them. That is authority. And Satan knows when he's licked. He knows not to mess with that because God has given that authority and nothing can gainsay that authority. And that will be given to the saints in the last days to give the great witness to the Gentiles. That authority over all the authority of the enemy. And they will preach and do as they like, and there's nothing Satan can do. But when that time comes to a close, then God will give Satan authority even over the testimony, and then the saints will be driven out of the cities of the earth. There's nothing they can do. So all authority comes from God. Now, we have not yet come to the fullness of the latter rain revival. It has not crested as yet. And so I look in the immediate future for God to send many saints. Now, this was in the visions of the Adullam children. I look God to send forth many saints out into all the ends of the earth to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And God will give them authority over all the authority of the enemy. For that season of time, nothing will touch them. Whatever they say shall come to pass. And that is not so that they might be big shots or big evangelists or anything else. It's so that God's witness will be fulfilled. Praise the Lord. We never have to worry about Satan. If we are doing God's will and hiding in that hiding place with God of the 91st Psalm, who set us on high, would tread on the lion and the adder, we cannot be hurt. So when you go up Saturday, keep the majesty of Christ in mind. We want the people to be aware of the rise of the occult and of witchcraft. That is a good and a wholesome thing to be aware. But never let it eclipse your vision of the majesty of Jesus, because all of this proceeds under his authority. Even the witches, everything else are under his authority. And you don't have to take on witches. You don't have to fight them. You don't have to challenge them or do anything of the kind. You don't have to do that. All that you have to do is whatever simple little thing God gives you to do. That's all. And if you'll do that, you don't have to worry about the occult. Because I know there's so much coming at me these days in information. Boy, it's easy to figure, wow, you know, best thing to do is just hide and hope the Lord takes you because the devil's going to rule the world. Well, he is not. God is in control of this whole thing. His voice was like the sound of many waters. That is, it speaks of universal power. Universal power. When the Lord speaks. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. These are the angels of the churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, this is the sword of truth. We have power, but we also have truth. Power alone is not enough. We must have truth, and truth alone is not enough. We must have power and truth, both. And the truth of God, I think the hallmark of 89, maybe 90 and 91, these years that are coming up, the hallmark is going to be deception. And the nature of deception is a tricky business. And I think it probably, I don't know how to really go into it or qualify it in any way, except that it's kind of like fighting. It's something you can study, but it's best learned through experience. It's best learned through experience. And people can tell you all about it, but to get a real feel for the nature of deception, you have to experience it. You have to learn to overcome it through the Lord. It is not a simple thing. It's a very tricky business, deception is. It's a very tricky business. And I'll tell you this, that Satan can counterfeit Jesus and the Father to the place where the Christian cannot tell the difference, and the Holy Spirit. You cannot, I am here to tell you, you cannot tell the difference. Now, you can second guess me and say, well, I could. Well, fine. So let me put it this way. I can't. I'll keep it on myself. I can't. So you don't solve the problems of deception with knowledge or reading the Bible or saying, God help me in Jesus' name, amen. When you're attacked, and there's times it seems when the enemy singles out some of us for a peculiar crisis or a peculiar attack. And when he does, I mean, you're at the mercy of God. And the only thing that we can do is keep on in patience, presenting ourselves before God, and when we're unsure of things, waiting, praying, and watching, and saying, God, reveal where are we in this thing? And it's very easy to jump and say, well, I've made up my mind. This must be the Lord. That is not the way out of deception. You have to wait and ask God, you know, to help you, because you just cannot tell. You simply cannot tell. I cannot tell, okay? But the Word of God is able to enter into our soul, divide our soul from our spirit, divide truth from error in a way that nothing else can. Power won't do it. It takes the truth of God, and he works it out in many ways. But that sword is so sharp that it absolutely gets down there. There is no lie that can stand if we allow the Lord to do that in our lives. That's the battle. If the battle were one of force against force, or courage against courage, or forthrightness against forthrightness, we could make it by being powerful or courageous or forthright, but it doesn't work that way. It works in the realm of the black sock and the blue sock. The dark blue sock and the black sock. It is almost impossible to tell them apart. And that's the way deception is. And the more experienced you are in the Lord, the more advanced your examinations become. Until you begin to realize that you cannot do it yourself. Only God can do it. Only God can do it. You know, with all your good intentions, only God can do it. And it's going, and this Antichrist business, you know, when you hear some of the things that they say, you know, guys, we've got to think positively. We've got to put a good frame. And Jesus didn't come over walking around in gloom and doom. He came to do good things for us. You know, it sounds so right. It's so reasonable. It's so human. But you put it against somebody with a white head. So wait a minute. We're not talking about a good-natured, affable, genial man of the world here. We're talking about a spirit. And we say, Lord, come with that sword and just pierce that thing. Let's see where all this geniality is coming from. Where is this? Will it stand? Put the fire on it. Crush it, Lord, and what do you squeeze out of it? Then you find that humanity breaks down. It's not there. It's all con. It's all con. Jesus was roast on the cross, so to speak. He was roast in the fires of judgment. Like a slaughtered lamb, you know, going to his death, squealing out in agony, falling in the mud with the cross on his back, and finally crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Save me. I'm impaled on the horns of the unicorns. I'm impaled, God, on the wild oxen. Do something, God. That's when the sword goes down, down, down. This is where you learn obedience. Down, down. I will not get off. I will not get off. Father, work your will. Work your will. Do whatever you're going to do. If you're going to kill me, kill me. Get it over with. Do it. I'm not quitting. I'm going through. God, help me! The sword goes down into the soul. And it pierces it. It crucifies it. The average church member looks at you and says, nah, you're on a trip. Religion doesn't have to be like this. It isn't. God is good and his ways are lovely and beautiful. But that's the way it was for Jesus. That's what it says in the 22nd Psalm. That's the way it was for Jesus. And it says something about the sufferings of Christ, sharing in them. So we've got a humanistic Christ, and therefore, when Christ and Antichrist stand side by side, and Antichrist is reasonable and says, do we have a religion here that will help people or don't we? Are we going to love people? Are we going to do some good in the world? Are we going to have happy families? Are we going to make something out of this life in the name of Jesus? And next to him, you've got a root out of a dry ground. Rejected. Rejected. Despised. Rejected. Which one is Jesus? And the sword goes down. And you can't reason it. You can't tell by praying. You can't anything. You have to kind of live it. Keep your head up and slug. Slug. Put it down at the right time and slug some more. You flatten, get up on your hands and knees and swing as long as you have any strength. And in the meanwhile, that sword keeps going down, 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 down. Two-edged sword. Cuts both ways. Cuts every way. He'll cut anything. And his face, that's not a very comforting picture, is it? If Christ would kiss you with this two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, you could get cut. Yeah. The kisses of the Lord are strong kisses. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. You can't look at the sun. You can't look at the face of Christ. It's not genial. It's not congenial. It's not a cheery, happy human face. It's the face of God. You can't stare at it because no man can see God and live. And when I saw him, now this is the one, John, that is called a beloved disciple. That was the one that lay next to Jesus when they ate. Kind of a special one, close to the Lord, one that was up on the Mount of Transfiguration. If anyone was in with Jesus, it was John. And he saw him, and he was not comforted. He was not helped. He didn't say, "Oh, I'm so glad to see you again." He couldn't cope. It was too much for him. He was beholding divinity. He was beholding Christ in his glory. Here the animal, John, the human, flesh and blood, Homo sapiens, was beholding his maker. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. As a dead man. Just went over, out, dead. So much for the friendship. Yeah. You know, God always breaks up David and Jonathan. God always does that. I've had a few close buddies in my life, some in the Marine Corps, some before then. Not too many afterwards, because God separated me even when I first was saved. For his purposes, I know that. I didn't have too many close friends after that. But I had some good ones before I was a Christian. Close ones. Close friends. Good ones. Good friends. But God always... I had an Italian friend from New Haven. He couldn't get in the service because he had polio and then had recovered, but it left him crippled. He's a handsome boy, strong. We used to get on the Y and box and have fun. We worked in a factory. Just before I enlisted in the Marine Corps, we were 16, 17, working in a factory. And go out and eat together and get on the Y and box together after work. And after I became a Christian, he sent me stuff while I was there, cookies and candy and stuff when I was in the service. When I got back, I went to see him in New Haven. I mean, it was over. I mean, it just wasn't there. He's a good boy, moral, a good, strong Catholic. His name was Giovanni di Giuseppe di Giovanni Antonio. It's a good Irishman. It's a lot of Italians in New Haven. His home smelled of olive oil and peppers and garlic till you could hardly stand it. But it must be good for you because he was a good, healthy Italian boy. Giovanni Antonio. I went back to see him. It was over. I think there's a time we walk with Christ as a kind of a friendship thing, like John did. And we think we know him. We think we've got an in with him. He's understandable to us. We have a kind of a careless overconfidence like you'd have with a friend. And then there comes a time when he wants to reveal himself. I'm not just your buddy. I am God. Bang. And I guess until that happens, we can't relate to him properly. Because he's not our buddy. He's our maker. And he doesn't love us just as a friend. He is our creator. And I guess this will be true throughout all eternity, no matter how great His love toward us is, He will always be God and something special and something greater and an awesome one that will never quite be one of the boys. Never quite be one of the boys. Do you think that's true? That happened to John. And he laid his right hand on me. And he didn't say, "Hey, John, you know, what's going down, man?" I mean, this is your friend. Huh? He didn't do that. He didn't say, "John, get up, for crying in the soup. We were together for 3 years. You know me, John. Hey, John, this is me. You know, your old buddy." He spoke to him as God. He spoke to him about with the same distance as God spoke to Adam. Majesty of God. Do not fear. You're looking at God, it's true. But God is telling you, do not fear. I'm not just the carpenter's son. We ate together. You're seeing something different now. I am the Word from eternity. I am God. And then he says the key word, the key thought of Revelation. I am the first and the last. The pressure today is going to be that Jesus is the first, but man is the last. That we are to take the message of this wonderful teacher, this wonderful Jewish teacher, no one like him, marvelous, and we are to bring in the kingdom. He is our example. He has saved us by His blood. He has started it off, and now, through His grace, we are going to finish the job. And that's going to be the great deception of our day. He is not just the first. He is the first and the last. And we're not going to finish anything through His grace. He is going to finish it by His sovereign wisdom, His sovereign presence, and His sovereign power. And we will no more finish the job than we began it. The finish of the church, the bringing forth of the headstone with shouts, crying grace unto it, is going to be just as sovereign a work of God as Calvary was. I started it, and I am going to finish it. I haven't given it to you to be creative, to be helpful, to be well-educated, to second-guess me, to use my power. I'm not giving you this. I am going to do it. I am the first and the last. I began it, and I am going to lead you the way of crucifixion until you're a crucified man, and then I am going to raise you up by my glory, and I'm not going to give it to another. I am going to express it through you in the face of Satan and cause my witness to go forth, and people will see me, the risen Jesus. If I'm lifted up, I will draw men unto me, not unto you, unto me. And the church today is haughty. It is arrogant, know-it-all, and it is back on our face at the feet of Jesus. Lord, what would you have me to do? Praise the Lord. That's the message of Revelation. That's why it's for the end time. I am the first, and I am the last. You saw me at the beginning. You're going to see me at the end. I began it, I'm going to finish it. I'm not leaving one molecule to your creativity. You're not going to mix wood with gold. You're not going to mix water of humanity with the oil of the Spirit. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit that the work is going to be done. And those who will yield to it, who will accept it, will be used of God in the end time. And those who don't will be expendable. They'll just You remember what Jesus said about his brothers? You can go up any time. My time has not yet come. If you want to come under that of one whose time is special, do the Lord's will. Otherwise, you'll be one that can be struck down by chance. If you want to be under that sovereign power so that your time is in the Lord's hands. It is not always ready. It is not expendable. It is not subject to chance. But as you're always in the right place at the right time, being the manifestation of God in the earth. If you want that, say to the Lord tonight, Lord, I hear what is being said. I am not going to put my creativity and enthusiasm and worldliness and humanity to this thing. I am going to give you myself. Help me fall as one dead and hear your word. If you'll do that, the promises will be for you of behold my servant. If you do not, you will be expendable. You will just be something that to which chance happens. He said to his brothers, your time is always ready. You know, maybe today and maybe tomorrow. I'm not like that. I move when God moves. And you can have the same thing. But you must remember, make him the last. In other words, say, you know, what you did in the beginning was fine, now finish it through me today. Do it in a sovereign way, because I don't have it. I'm just flesh. And the living one. It's so easy to get into the historical Christ. It's so easy to try to develop a pattern from the book of Acts. I tried that one time, and it was deader than last year's turkey. To try to build a church on the pattern in the book of Acts. He's alive! We don't have to go back and say that's what they did. Then we say, Jesus, what do you want done now? And if he wants to follow that pattern, fine. But the thing is, he does it now, today. He's alive. He's here. And he can talk to us and tell us, this is what I want now. We don't have to go and figure it out. This is the pattern. We don't have to do that. Go looking for patterns. We look for Jesus. Patterns are dead. They're yesterday's manna. I'm the living one. I am here now. I will finish it now. I'm here in the 20th century. I know all about computers. I created the brain of man that functions like no computer yet can touch the brain of man as far as efficiency is concerned, and probably never will. In fact, I doubt if any computer ever will be able to turn out so much as a flea's knee, let alone a human being that can compose a symphony. We get carried away sometimes. The things we're behaving with are gross compared to a living cell. And I did it, Jesus said. I did it. And I know how to run computers. And I know where the thing is going. I'm in control. Look to me. Don't try to figure it out and make a model and a pattern. Look to me. I'm alive. I'm here. I'm going to build my church on this thing. I didn't leave it up to you to build. You just do what I say. That's all you've got to do. Is just do what I say. Just be one pipe in the organ and let me play on it. You know, that's a wonderful thing. You know, the problem with people, did you ever see a great pipe organ? There are some pipes that are just like a little Scripto pencil. And there are others that look like a sewer pipe. I mean, they're huge things, you know? But each one of those pipes is important. When you're playing, you know, there comes a time for that huge one, and there comes a time for the little whistle. But most of them are kind of in the middle. But you know, the problem with the churches is everybody wants to sound his note. And you can't blame people for that. I mean, who else just hang around being a huge pipe? You know, you like to be used once in a while. But if we ever would let the Lord get at the keyboard and just be content to what we are, the Lord can play a nice little piece of music on that thing. Yeah, I thought of that many times. But, you know, the church, you got a cacophony of dissonance because people don't know when they're supposed to sound. You beep, bop, 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 bop. It's all over the place because it's just, you know, men are trying to make the thing go and it just doesn't work. I am the living one. I was dead. Isn't that interesting? I was dead. That was a real death the Lord died. That was no Mickey Mouse thing. That was what he feared. That's where the fear came on Jesus and he sweat drops of blood. He could feel that death coming. I was dead. Imagine that. The one who is the resurrection. Who is the life. I was dead. He did that for us because that's the penalty for sin. The soul that sinneth, that shall die. And Jesus had to bear the penalty for you and me. And that meant a momentary separation from the Father, because that's what death is. Human death is nothing compared to that death. And especially for Jesus, magnified a million times, because his union with the Father was so perfect. And that's what he feared. That was the cup. Separation from God. It was brief, but it was real. And he had no guarantee that he would ever come back to life. He had no guarantee that he would ever resume his place in the presence of God, except the Father's word, nothing else. And you have, and I have, the same thing. Because God requires of each one of us, of every part of our personality, little by little, not all at once, but as God requires, that we give it over to death. And we have no guarantee except Jesus' word that we'll ever come back to life and we'll ever have anything. We have the same guarantee that he had, the word of God. And Jesus calls for the things in our lives one at a time. Job, relationships, friends, maybe the church we attended, the understanding of what's going on in our life. One at a time, he says, give it to me. Give it to me. In our case, it was with our younger son, we had to give him up for dead. Before he began to mend, his mother and I had to say, okay, Lord, if this is his time to go, so be it. That's not easy, but it has to be done. It has to be done, because while we were holding on, he was sinking. And after that, we made that. Then the doctor came in and took another x-ray, and boy, then things started happening there because they'd x-rayed him wrong. But they didn't come up with the right x-ray. They were taking a front x-ray, and when they took it from the side, man, things broke loose in that place, and they put him on a special thing, weights on his head and everything else. But he nearly was paralyzed for life, or probably would have died. But this did not happen. They did not perceive this until we had said, okay. Well, I remember that. I remember the moment when we had the grace to do that and say, okay, Lord, if that's your will. And we have to do that with every relationship. Everything has to go the way of death. As long as you hang on to it, you're going to lose it, because you've got an idol going there. So you've got an idol going there. And God, you say, well, I get it back. If it's part of God's eternal plan for you, yes. If not, no. But you see, if you've got any brains at all, you don't, pardon me, that's the way I talk. That's my background, okay. I talk to myself the same way, worse than I talk to you. If you have any brains at all, Thompson, you don't want anything that God does not want. You don't. Does anybody here in his right mind want something that God doesn't want you to have? I hope we're past that. I mean, how long do we have to get kicked in the head to get the message that when we have something God doesn't want us to have, it is bad news? And the person who hasn't learned that is a baby in spiritual things. A baby. B-A-B-Y. If we want something that God doesn't want us to have. I don't want anything that God doesn't want me to have. I don't enjoy pain. I just don't enjoy it. So, you can't lose in God. If you could give over anything to death, God calls for it. If it's part of your eternal destiny and good and right and will bring love, joy, and peace to your life, God will bring it back to life. And it'll be yours forever. But it won't be an idol anymore. If it is not right, it'll stay dead. Which is what you want. If you have any brains. I don't know whether brains is a thing or not. Maybe it's experience. You get kicked in the head enough times and you finally say, okay, I understand. I get the message. I don't have to be hit again, Lord. I understand. I don't want anything you don't want me to have.
And Jesus had to do that. He's not asking us to do anything that he gave up the most precious thing. It's called in the Psalms his darling, his soul. He gave up the most precious thing, his relationship with the Father, because that was a penalty for our sins. I was dead. That's interesting because Jesus is the Word that goes back into the beginning, long before Genesis 1:1. We cannot comprehend the time that he goes back. It says, in the beginning was the Word. But there came a time, a point in time, at which the living one, the Creator, died. It's interesting, isn't it? I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And if you will give God the things that God calls for, and if it's for you, God will give it back to you, and you'll have it forever. In the case of Jesus, it was his life. You'll have it forever. Now, that's a nice thought. Huh? Come on, gang. That's a good thought. And I have the keys of death and of Hades, that is of torment. We don't have to worry about the devil casting us into death. We don't have to worry about the devil putting us into torment. Jesus holds the keys to death. Jesus holds the keys to torment. Satan doesn't have them. Jesus gained them by dying and being raised. And you will gain keys too by dying. Keys that you'll never have, and vision that you'll never have if you save your life. You'll never get sight, and you'll never get keys to doors that God wants for you until you say, okay, Lord, take it. You got it. You hold on to it, you'll remain blind and bound. There's no way out. You can't prevail over God. Write, therefore, the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Imagine the hand of Jesus, because these angels are mighty. We have not seen some of these angels, but they're mighty beings of intelligence. And Jesus holds them all in his hand, all seven of them. Right here. You don't support me. You're not holding me up with your offerings or your efforts or your enthusiasm or your knowledge. I hold you up. When you go to holding the Lord up, you get wore out fast. The seven stars are the angels, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Let's stand and praise the Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Oh God. Oh God. Oh God. Hallelujah. 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 Oh, we worship you. We fall down, Lord. You are the one, Lord. Marvelous. Marvelous. Thou art God. Hallelujah. 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 You are God. Hallelujah. One like a son of man, but you are the living God. Hallelujah. The great high priest of God. We praise your name, Lord. We worship in your presence, Lord. Hallelujah. 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 Hallelujah.